Good morning, and once again, welcome. As Brother Max mentioned in the announcements, we do have visitors with us again today, and we are honored by your presence, and we do want to invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you might have to do so. There's no sense in me going into details about the gospel meeting, because Max covered that in the announcements, and I thank him for that. And so let's just kind of keep that in our minds. I just want to remind you that the topics that David is going to be presenting are available on those flyers as well as the front of the bulletin. And beginning today, per my request, David has submitted some articles that I am publishing in the bulletin. So this week, next week, as well as the week of the gospel meeting, there are some bulletin articles by David to kind of help you get to know him a little bit better. And so I encourage you to take that and, of course, pass that along to your friends. Pray for the success of this effort and everything else. But on to the lesson at hand. We are in the midst, and actually I shouldn't say in the midst, we are at the conclusion of a study that I began actually about 3 months ago dealing with the subject of comfort doctrines. I know that this says that this is lesson number 9 in this study, and this is the concluding lesson. And of course, several of these lessons have taken two different lessons to present. So we've actually presented about 12 or 13 different lessons. And it is my hope within the next couple of days to have this entire series available on our website, both the audio as well as the PowerPoint presentations and my 5-page outlines as opposed to your brief outline. So all that is available at our website as well as a number of other resources. Of course, when we're dealing with the subject of comfort doctrines, we're dealing with, as I have described, it's a teaching that is designed to give comfort or remove the fear of consequences to one who simply refuses to repent of sinful activity. And the point is rather than repent of sinful activity, you just go find somebody that says you're okay the way that you are. And as we've noted in this study, the first example of a comfort doctrine as recorded in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 3, where associated with the very first sin, Satan in verse number 4 tells Eve, "You shall not surely die." That was a comfort doctrine to her, which permitted her to violate God's law, at least in her mind, or according to Satan, it gave her permission to do that. And that's what we see in the religious world today. Of course, we've noted a number of different comfort doctrines throughout this particular study. We've talked about doctrines such as there is no hell, which removes every concept of eternal accountability. In addition to that, we've talked about the doctrine of once saved, always saved, which implies that once one believes in Jesus Christ, that they really don't have to faithfully do that which He commands throughout their life, even though they'll argue differently. That is a consequence of that particular doctrine. But we've also talked about various other aspects, such as those who rely upon works for their salvation. And of course, we made a great distinction between salvation by works and obeying God. There is a difference between meritorious works and obedience. And we emphasize that point. We've also addressed the idea of those who appeal to doctrines of weakness, or those who appeal to doctrines of ignorance, and say as long if it's a sin of weakness, God will overlook that or tolerate it, or if you don't know any better. And then those, as long as you're sincere, and God's going to accept whatever you do as long as you're sincere. And then we've dealt with the denominational concept that it doesn't matter what you believe. Took a couple of lessons to talk about how it very much matters what we believe. And then the last couple of lessons we've dealt with the subject of authority, dealing with those who say the Bible doesn't mean that. That is, those who attack the integrity of Scriptures, those who try to redefine how authority is established, and such things. All those are doctrines of comfort that will enable someone to live in sin without changing their life and supposedly think that they are all right in God's eyes. And of course, it's been my hope to dispel that and for us to understand that sin is never acceptable. And of course, in this study, as we've examined these various doctrines, we've dealt with some biblical subjects that are at the very foundation of not only exposing these teachings, but also the very foundation of our faith. We've talked about the importance of obedience. We've talked about grace. We've talked about faith. We've talked about works. We've talked about the importance of having a proper attitude when you approach God. We've talked about the importance of unity according to God's Word and the integrity of the Bible and respect for authority in the Word of God. So in all of these subjects, you find that this is a very relevant study that we have been engaged in, and it involves a lot of things that we need to give consideration to. But now, of course, today, as we conclude this lesson, we want to talk about how we can find true comfort. Now, before I actually get into some things for us to give consideration to as to how we can know we are right with God, I want to talk for a few moments about cheap grace. That's an expression that I actually have used throughout this particular study, which describes the approach that some individuals have about the grace of God. And I'm going to tell you why I use the concept of cheap grace. What I mean by that is people have taken what the Bible says about the grace of God and they've cheapened it. That's really the idea. It has been my goal in this study to impress in our minds that sin is not acceptable to God. Period. Or exclamation point, if you want to put more emphasis on it. It is not acceptable to God. And we need to be careful lest we minimize the need to change our lives. To whatever degree somebody says that they can engage in a particular sin or a particular type of sin, and God's going to overlook that, they have minimized the need to change in their lives to that degree. And I realize that there are varying degrees that people have to which they think you have to change to serve God. But another thing that we need to consider when we have an improper concept about sin in God's eyes is it skews our perception of who God is. And that's really, lessons could actually be spent talking about that very subject there. We need to understand very clearly as we study the Scriptures who God is. Yes, God is a God of grace and mercy and love. Absolutely. And as we've discussed in this lesson, when it comes to our salvation, grace is the primary factor. Everything else hinges on the grace of God. Our faith in Him is meaningless without the grace of God. Our obedience in faith is meaningless without the grace of God. It is the primary factor. God loved us so much He sent Jesus to die. But we also must not forget, as Romans tells us, that there is a severe side to God. That He is a jealous God. That He demands obedience. That He demands that we reverence Him and we respect Him. So many today, they ignore that part of God. And so when somebody chooses to live in sin and say, well, God's going to overlook this, they have skewed their very perception of who God is. A good example of this is found in Romans chapter 6. Turn over there, Romans chapter 6. In this particular passage here, in chapter 5, Paul has been dealing with how our salvation is by our faith. And he's given the example of Abraham. And of course, I would emphasize in that while it talks about the faith of Abraham, and for lack of a better term, Abraham de-emphasizes works, that is, earning your salvation. He cites an example that was obedient to God. And that's what made him righteous. And James, in James chapter 2, clarifies that. But after having expressed the importance of faith and talking about the grace of God, and toward the end of chapter 5, you read there in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he talks about where sin abounded, the grace of God abounded much more. I'll tell you right now, that's kind of the concept that I see with these people who appeal to these comfort doctrines today. In reality, the reasoning is something to the effect of, well, you know what? If where there is sin, you find the abundant grace of God, let us sin more so that we can obtain more of the grace of God. And isn't that what Paul dealt with? What did he say there in verse number 1 of Romans chapter 6? After making this point, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the question. Obviously, Paul was anticipating that there were some who would say that as they looked at the abundant grace of God. Well, let's sin a little bit more so we can receive more of God's grace. So, and he asked, is that okay? Is that acceptable? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What was his answer? Certainly not. Absolutely not. Or as we would say today, no way. That's really the point that he is making there. And he goes on and he emphasizes to them. And read this in verse number 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's a very straightforward statement there. You died to sin. He reminds them in verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul is telling these brethren, you know what you did when you obeyed the gospel? Did you understand what you were doing when you were immersed in that watery grave, when you were baptized? You were putting to death the man of sin. And you came out of that watery grave, a new creation, raised to walk in newness of life. Can you continue in sin? No, absolutely not. And he spends the rest of the chapter reminding them of that. You were a slave. You were a slave of the devil. But in obedience to the gospel, you have been delivered from that slavery. But now you have another master. You must now serve God. And that's why you read in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. That passage clearly emphasizes that we must understand the need to obey God. But sadly, comfort doctrines seek to permit sin to reign within us. You know, that concept of cheap grace is kind of interesting. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody use that concept before until I started doing research. Actually, it's interesting that I came across something that was published, a book that was entitled The Cost of Discipleship, published in 1949 by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, what's interesting about Dietrich Bonhoeffer is he was a Lutheran minister in Germany who in 1937 published a book entitled Discipleship. Now, understand, he was in Germany and he was a Lutheran minister there. So I want you to understand clearly that there are doctrinal things that he taught that I do not agree with. A couple of other observations about him is he resisted the Nazi movement. As a matter of fact, in 1943 he was arrested, and in April of 1945 he was executed by hanging by Adolf Hitler and his regime, the Nazis. So this was one who resisted some of the ungodliness that he saw about him. around him. But in his publishing on discipleship, this is the observation that he made about cheap grace. And I want to read some things that he said, because this summarizes what I've been talking about in this entire study. And I've got several slides that you can just read along with me, and I put them on the slides so that they're available for you if you want to go look at this presentation on the website. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like a cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut-rate prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price. Grace without cost. And the essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Now, you understand the point that he's saying in that? He's basically saying that the attitude that some had toward the grace of God is it's like something that's sold in the market, a cheap watch. And I can use God's grace and go on and do what I want. It's that same idea that you read about in Romans 6 and verse number 1. He goes on and he says, in such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sin. No contrition is required, and that word contrition means it deals with repentance. Still less, any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say. And so everything can remain as it was before. That's cheap grace. He goes on in describing it. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. And I realize that that's denominational there, but he's making the point there. He goes on and he says, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate, or Jesus Christ within us. That's what cheap grace is. You expect God to give you something, and you're not going to give anything to Him in return. One other observation about this, he says, cheap grace is the idea that grace did it all for me, so I do not need to change my lifestyle. The believer who accepts the idea of cheap grace thinks he can continue to live like the rest of the world. Instead of following Christ in a radical way, the Christian lost in cheap grace thinks he can simply enjoy the consolations of His grace. We want the grace of God without the consequences. So that's what cheap grace is. Now Bonhoeffer goes on, and after he explains this cheap grace, he proceeds to describe what he calls as costly grace. And I want you to get this, because this is an understanding of the grace of God. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. Matthew 13. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake of one will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows Him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow.
And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow Him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is the proper response to the grace of God. And when we talk about everything that we've discussed in this study dealing with comfort doctrines, we need to understand that these comfort doctrines sell God short. They sell out reverence for God, and they sell out completely devoting your life to God and allow you to continue to live in sin in this world. And you know, it's interesting, as I was looking at this, you know, I'll admit that there are many conservative theologians in the denominational world who recognize that true grace is not seek or is not cheap. And they seek to challenge their followers to submit their lives to God. But hear me clearly on this. You cannot teach that God will overlook or fail to hold us accountable for our sins and then condemn those who refuse to totally submit to Him. You cannot do it. You cannot have it both ways. You demand obedience, then you hold them accountable. You don't demand total obedience, you cannot hold somebody accountable who does not totally obey. And that's the whole problem with the concept of comfort doctrines. Now, I ask this question before we get into what we need to do about this. And after everything that we've said in this entire study for the last 3 months or so, are comfort doctrines a little closer than we really want to admit? You know, let's ask the tough questions. Do we sit here and say amen to the sermons, but think I'm the exception? You know, God's going to overlook my little weakness. Do we, in justifying the way that we live our lives, use faulty reasoning, whatever that is? Do we examine the Word of God for ourselves? Or do we take the word of the preacher, the elders, and whoever else it is, and whatever they say, that's what we accept, and we put our salvation in their hands? You know, isn't that what we've talked about, what a comfort doctrine is? You find somebody that tells you you're okay? I'm going to tell you right now, don't take my word any more than you would a Baptist preacher, or the Pope, or some Islamic imam, or anybody. You open the Bible for yourself. You make sure that you're right in God's eyes. Are there certain subjects that we avoid because of the consequence? Do we, when we look at our lives, find ourselves just a little bit more materialistic than we ought to be? Do we maybe look at our lives and find that we're a little more worldly than we ought to be? You know, when we think about this subject of comfort doctrines, does it hit closer to home than it really ought to in our own lives? Honestly, that is something that we seriously need to give consideration to. And that leads me to ask, what do I need to do about this? You know, because I've tried to emphasize throughout this study that my goal is not to make you feel hopeless. It's not to make you think, well, according to you, I can't commit any sin whatsoever. And I'm going to tell you, that is true. You can't go around committing sin and be pleasing to God. I want you to understand that. But as I said on numerous occasions, I do not believe that God is there in heaven waiting for you to mess up so that He can condemn you. But at the same time, we need to clearly understand that we cannot live with sin in our lives and expect God to overlook that. And that is just so key to understand it. So what can we do? Well, number one, we need to know that God can be pleased. You can please God. Sometimes we have a problem grasping that. There are people that struggle with their own repentance because they think that they can't please God. Is it possible to please God? Psalm 149 and verse number 4, we read there, "The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." The Lord takes pleasure in His people. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 5 here, you read in this all these examples of godly faith. And every one of them was a faith that was obedient to God. They did everything that God commanded them. You read there in verse number 5, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God." Can God be pleased? You look at the example of Enoch. You find somebody that was pleasing to him. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 16. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 16. The Hebrew writer there says, he says, "Do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." We can please God. He tells you there, it's when you do the right thing. And you have an example of that in Matthew 25 and verse 21. That's in the midst of the parable of the talents, where you find that expression actually twice. When the master who had given his servants talents returns, he finds that the one to whom he had given 5 talents returns 10 talents to him. The master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God, the master, and the implication of the whole parable is it's talking about God. The master was pleased. And so as we look at scriptures, we see that yes, God can be pleased. And we need to understand this. If God can be pleased, then His expectations of us are not impossible. It is possible to do what He would have us to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 9, you read there, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him." Paul there notes, it's our goal to please Him. Why? Because verse 10, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may give an account to Him when this life is over. But the question is, how do we do that? And as I look at my lesson, I'm not going to adequately finish these things. I know it's a couple minutes early, but I'm going to go ahead and stop here. And next week, we're going to go over the rest of this study. And we're going to talk about the things that will help us to know that we're pleasing to God. We're going to talk about seeking God first. We're going to talk about giving Him reverence as He deserves it. And we're going to talk about the things that we can do in our lives to know that we're right with God. May that always be our goal. May we find comfort in knowing that God is pleased with what we do, and not find false comfort by going to somebody who says you can continue to live a sinful life. May that be our goal. If you're not a child of God, then this morning I want to take an opportunity now to invite you to obey the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Let me encourage you to be willing to repent, to confess Him as the Son of God, and be immersed for the remission of your sins. We're ready to help you become a Christian this morning if that is your need. But then also know that as a child of God, you must faithfully serve Him. And that's really been the whole point of this study, and that's the application in our lives. If you find that God is not the priority that He ought to be, let me urge you to take care of that. Examine your life and repent of that sinful attitude and the results of that sinful attitude, and resolve that from this day forward, you're going to put God first in everything that you do. Perhaps, as a result of the sins that you've committed, you need to publicly acknowledge those things. We're told in James chapter 5, confess your trespasses to one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You need the prayers of the brethren, we're here. So whatever your need is, if there's any way at all that you're subject to the invitation, we bid you to come forward right now as we stand.